Let's turn our Bibles this afternoon. First to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll get there fairly soon. Today is September 11th, 9/11/2022. In addition to being the day after old Bonnie Prince Charlie was crowned King Charles III of England, what subject I'm not going to address today. Today is also the 21st anniversary, actually, of the infamous attack. A day that will live in infamy forever. I think far more than Pearl Harbor. An infamous attack on the World Trade Center in New York City on 9/11/2001, which I am going to make mention of later in the message. I'm finally returning today to bring part two of the message I brought 3 weeks ago, the main premise of which is that patriotism, defined as a feeling of love, devotion, and unconditional loyalty or allegiance to my country, to a nation state, to a geographical location defined by national borders, is first of all a non-Christian or a rather un-Christian concept that is not to be found anywhere in the Bible. It is a concept that originated in ancient history as a means of inducting citizens to serve as soldiers for the king in his quest to build an empire, and is still used today for that purpose. And further, for the Christian, such patriotism as commonly expressed in the world, and especially in America today, I believe actually qualifies as idolatry. In part one, I brought the Bible lesson, the theological teaching part of the message. I'll have more of that today, but for today I'll be spending more time on the application of the message, where the rubber meets the road. Last time we looked first at the history of the concept of patriotism as it originated in Europe in the Middle Ages and developed through the centuries and is manifested in our world today. And then we looked at several passages of scriptures showing us where the Christian's allegiance and loyalty is supposed to be placed, which is in the kingdom of heaven and not in any nation on this earth. For those that did not hear part one of this message, I would urge you to go back and listen to it. It's very important that you get, I'm going to summarize it very briefly, but we look first there at how the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to leave his father's country and to sojourn to a land of promise is a prophetic picture and type of how every Christian today who is called to salvation in Christ is also called out of his former homeland in this world. This world is not our home anymore. Amen. Every Christian is now to regard himself as a citizen of Christ's kingdom of heaven. And there alone is where our love, our devotion, our allegiance, and our loyalty is to lie. Amen. With Abraham, we too are looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 10. And so our homeland, our fatherland, if you will, is with our heavenly Father in his glorious celestial kingdom. Amen. Last time we saw how that recurring theme repeats itself throughout the New Testament, beginning with the ministry of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, where he said that our treasure is to be laid up in heaven rather than here on the earth. He said in John 15 and 17 that we are no longer of this world, that he has called us out of this world, and that we are no more of this world now than he is. We saw in Colossians chapter 1 that when we were born again, we were then translated at that time, as Paul says in chapter 1, into Christ's kingdom. And so Paul says in chapter 3 that we are to therefore set our affections on things above. Our affections and our desires on things above, on serving the Lord, not on things on the earth. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw where Paul says that when we were born again, we were quickened or spiritually resurrected with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, which means we have already been united with him in his kingdom. This world is no longer our home. We then looked at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says that our citizenship, the Greek word there is polituma, meaning our political allegiance, is in heaven, not on the earth. Amen. That's where our allegiance is to lie. If we're going to pledge allegiance, it needs to be to Jesus, amen, not to a flag. We'll be talking about that today. And as John Gill commented on that verse, he said, quote, "The saints today are pilgrims, strangers, and sojourners on the earth, but are seeking a better country, a heavenly one. They have a right unto it through the grace of God and righteousness of Christ." He said, their thoughts are often employed about it. Their affections are set upon it. The desires of their souls are toward it. And they are seeking things above and long to be in their own city, their father's house, where Christ is, and to be at home with him and forever with him. This is the work and business of their lives now and what their hearts are engaged in. And if you are born again, that should describe your mental attitude about this world and about heaven. As Paul says of Abraham, our home is no longer in this world because we now look, quote, for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That being the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Zion. And then we close that message last time with this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says in verse 13 here, I give thee charge in sight of God, who quickeneth all things. That means he gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, Timothy, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That word potentate means our monarch, our king, our sovereign ruler. And what Paul truly says here is that we are to have no king and no sovereign ruler but King Jesus. Amen. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus is our one and only king. He's our one and only lawgiver. As we read in James 4:12 and Isaiah 33:22, where the prophet says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. That's Isaiah 33:22. And so then, to summarize, when we were born again, we were then and there translated into Christ's kingdom. We are to set our affections on things and our desires on things above, not on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on the earth. Lord Jesus is our one and only king and our only lawgiver. And to love any kingdom other than his, to elevate any body of law above or even equal to his law, pledge allegiance to any earthly nation or body politic or flag, it's not only idolatry, but it's also, I believe, treasonous on this basis. Our citizenship is in heaven. Then also, I stated last time, that is not only true when a nation has become wicked as hell, as America has become today. But that was true 200 years ago in America, just as it was true 2,000 years ago for Israelite Jews living then in Jerusalem who came to faith in Christ and then joined Christ's church. And it's true today for Christians living in every nation of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our king is King Jesus. Amen. However, in a nation that has become wicked as hell, as America has become, as it has, in fact, over the past century, become one of the greatest forces of evil and causes of warfare on this planet, attempting now to push the world to the brink of nuclear warfare in the process, not to mention what the federal government in Washington, D.C. has done to its own people, for decades, to impoverish them and to destroy families through a completely fraudulent income tax and to subject them to Marxist socialism. In nations such as this, the idolatrous patriotism displayed today by, I believe, willfully ignorant, self-blinded American professing Christians is all the more idolatrous and treasonous against Christ. We hear the term Christian patriotism, or a Christian patriot a lot these days. But the term Christian patriotism is actually a self-defeating, self-contradictory oxymoron. However, I'm going to use the term in this message in reference to a common but a very stealthy form of idolatry that pervades the churches today, Christian patriotism, and that many, if not most, Christians foolishly think of as a Christian virtue, thinking it is their Christian duty to be patriotic and pledge allegiance to the flag. They believe that because they have been deceived and brainwashed. Christian patriotism manifests in different ways and to different degrees, of course. But I believe the first and one of the worst expressions we find of such abominable idolatry and treacherous treason in America today is in the so-called Christian churches. The churches are supposed to be outposts or embassies of the kingdom of heaven. But they have instead been turned into franchises, literal franchises of the federal government in Washington, D.C. The Old Testament prophet Amos, we talked about him a few weeks back. He was a shepherd and a fig picker by trade. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Amos lived in Judah, in the southern kingdom there, but he was sent by the Lord to prophesy up in the northern kingdom at Bethel against the northern tribe's worship of Baal, And at the house of idolatry that had been set up there about 200 years earlier by Solomon's servant Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern tribes there, who led the northern tribes in a tax revolt and separation from Judah, he established a false non-Levitical priesthood and set those people up to worship Baal rather than Jehovah. And so now here is Amos several generations later. While Amos was there at Bethel prophesying of Israel's pending destruction for its idolatry, he was confronted there by one of Israel's false priests of Baal named Amaziah, who says to Amos in chapter 7 and verse 12 of the book of Amos, "O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah and there eat bread and prophesy there." Don't preach it. Don't preach that message here, Amos. He said, verse 13, Amos 7, "But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." King's chapel and the king's court. "Prophesy not again." Don't preach here, Amos. "Prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court." Those two verses, Amos 7, 12 to 13, are very applicable to our day and time in ways that should jump out at those of us who understand the issue of Christ's New Testament church is becoming incorporated and tax exempt under state and federal law. Though they refuse to see it, they too have become houses of idolatry and chapels that belong to their true king, the state and federal government, and this rogue Gestapo agency, the IRS. Like Solomon and the kings of Israel, today's churches and pastors have apostatized. They've gone into idolatry and they have literally betrayed the Lord Jesus. While they would claim to know, most all of them, that the Lord Jesus is supposed to be the Lord and sole head of their churches, they would claim to know that the New Testament says in Ephesians 1, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be head over all things to his church. They would profess to know that Paul said in Colossians 1, 17, that Jesus is before all things, by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. That in all things, he, Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. They would profess to know that the Lord Jesus is therefore to share that headship with no thing and nobody else. And they give lip service to Jesus and claim he is their Lord. But in truth, they have both literally and legally surrendered the lordship of Christ over their churches to the supremacy of the state and federal governments. This is idolatry. Absolute idolatry and treason against our king. They've done this by organizing and incorporating their churches as 501c3 charitable organizations. We've been over this ground a lot of times before, but it's very pertinent here. And again, as so doing, they have become literal federal franchises, outposts of the federal government, and subservient mouthpieces for an extremely wicked and corrupt federal government. And while some churches may claim, some of these incorporated churches claim to be King James only, and they claim to have the King James Bible as their sole authority, the fact is that they have elevated corporate state law and the Internal Revenue Code as the supreme law in their so-called churches. We have an entire webpage devoted to this subject, a long treatise there. We've posted several messages about it. But just to briefly condense and restate, very briefly for the purposes of this message, in order to operate as businesses and commerce, to borrow money from the criminal and international banking cartel, and in order to sue and be sued, almost all of today's churches in America have organized their churches as fictitious corporations, which by law are both created by and therefore controlled by the state. And then as if that sin wasn't bad enough, they then enter that state-controlled corporation into a traitorous contract with the federal government. They agree to limit their message and influence in society in exchange for tax exemption, a government benefit, which is something that no true New Testament church operating in America ever needed in the first place, because a true church belongs to the Lord Jesus and is non-taxable. By organizing as tax-exempt corporations, most of the so-called churches in this land have idolatrously subjected themselves to another authority and given what belongs to God to Caesar instead. First is the issue of the corporation itself. Every 501c3 incorporated church is given life, the ability to operate in commerce, the ability to sue and be sued by the mechanism of a corporation, that is itself and at law a creature of the state and is therefore under the control of the state. Black's Law Dictionary defines a corporation as follows: an artificial person, or legal entity created by or under the authority of the laws of a state, an association of persons created by statute as a legal entity. A corporation is regarded, therefore, as an artificial person because only a person can sue and be sued in court. And that, in fact, is one of the main reasons that the government wants all churches to be incorporated, so they can be placed under the government's jurisdiction and they can be sued. And then here's the U.S. Supreme Court's definition of a corporation, as taken from the landmark 1906 case of Hale versus Hinkle. A corporation is a creature of the state, is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public, not the church, the public. It receives certain special privileges, not rights, and franchises, and holds them subject to the laws of the state, that's not the Bible, and the limitations of its charter, that's its constitution and bylaws. It says its powers are limited by law, that means state, federal law. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter, constitution and bylaws. Its right to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation, constitution and bylaws, corporate charter, not the Bible. And then they said there is a reserved right in the legislature to investigate its contracts and ascertain if it has exceeded its power. Every statement in both of these definitions of a corporation is diametrically opposed to the biblical definition of the church and to the lordship of Christ over his church. And therefore, no state-incorporated church can say that the Lord Jesus is the head or Lord of that church. Can't happen. It's impossible. And then again, as if that wasn't bad enough, they then take that corporation to the federal government and ask for tax exemption under Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code, which by its very nature places the Internal Revenue Code as a higher authority than the Bible for that church. And it limits what that corporation can do with the funds it takes in, limits the activities and the message that organization is allowed to promote, and requires the organization to agree not to spread propaganda, the statute says. As worded in that statute, Section 501, subsection C, subsection 3 of the code, no substantial part of the activities of which is carrying on propaganda or otherwise attempting to influence legislation. If they do that, they lose their tax-exempt status. That word propaganda is not defined in the code, but as defined in effect by the U.S. Supreme Court in the 1980 case of Bob Jones University versus U.S. That term means holding or preaching positions that are contrary to prevailing federal public policy. That's what spreading propaganda means. Tax exemption was ruled in that case to be a government subsidy. And what the government subsidizes, the government also controls. So at that time, Bob Jones University lost its tax-exempt status because they had a strict policy against interracial marriage. That policy, in my opinion, was indefensible from Scripture. That was their position, nonetheless. So because they held that policy in direct opposition to established federal policy against racial discrimination, they lost their tax exemption. I've got the whole case. It's a long case. You can read it if you like. But we have come a long way since 1980. Long way since then. It is now prevailing federal public policy that federally subsidized institutions should not discriminate against homosexuals and queers, that they need to be afforded same-sex marriage. That is now federal policy. And while that hammer hasn't yet fallen on the 501c3 churches, it no doubt will, because the 501c3 contract quite literally places the Internal Revenue Code above the Bible itself as the supreme law in all of these so-called churches. They are not churches, they are federal franchises. And that's why you'll find in the corporate charter of many, if not most, of the 501c3 churches across this land, the following language as promoted by the liars of the David Gibbs so-called Christian Law Association. You'll find this in the Constitution and Bylaws, these Baptist churches. This congregation is organized and incorporated as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes within the meaning of Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code of 1986, parenthesis, or the corresponding provision of any future United States revenue law. That's what they say in the Constitution and Bylaws. Exclusively within the meaning, not the Bible, but the Internal Revenue Code. That language was stated right up front in the corporate charter and bylaws of a so-called KGB-only, so-called Fundamental Baptist Church that we used to attend, we're members of, and similar wording will be found in the corporate charter of almost every 501c3 church in this land. And what a joke it is. What a bald-faced lie it is for any church that has entered into this treacherous, traitorous compact with the federal government to dare say that they are KGB-only. Or that the Lord Jesus is their Lord. Or even that the Bible is their sole authority for faith and practice. Because they have elevated the Internal Revenue Code above the Bible as a supreme law for their churches. And prevailing federal public policy must be adopted as their policy as well. Please turn over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, Luke says that he and Paul and their company came to Troas. And he said in verse 7, of Acts chapter 20. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, by the way, they didn't come together on Sabbath. They came together on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That means they had their church meeting. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That's a long sermon. You guys would freak out if I preached that long. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Next verse says, Paul was long preaching. Verse 9, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Poor guy. I'll teach you not to sleep in church. Right, Emma? And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. That's a long fellowship time. Even till break of day, so he departed. That was one long church meeting, was it not? Paul got a lot of teaching in that day, I would dare say. Some of you complain when you think I go too long, right? I wonder what happened if I preached all day and into the night like Paul did. Help you be falling out of your chairs, falling asleep. But do you suppose it to be remotely possible that when that meeting started, Paul looked around the room and said, wait a minute, we can't start the meeting yet. There's no Roman flag in here. There's no Roman ensign here. There's no flag of Rome with the eagle on top. You know, someone quick go get a Roman flag. We can't start till we get a flag in here. We have to say Pledge of Allegiance. This is, of course, a ridiculous thing to suggest. However, in essence, many so-called patriotic churches across this land do exactly that. They post two flag-bearing standards at the front of their assembly halls that they call sanctuaries, one bearing the flag of the American Republic with the eagle on top, the other bearing the so-called Christian flag, mostly representing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, as if to make a loud and a clear statement to all who enter that so-called sanctuary that we serve two masters here. We got two flags. We serve two masters here. And many churches across this land, including at least one in Ocala that I know of, do, in fact, hold their patriotic rallies, and they sing their patriotic songs in church, and they have their people recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag right there in the church. And I would venture to guess that there are probably thousands of Baptist and other non-denominational churches across this land that have established Christian schools where they do, in fact, require their students every day to stand and recite two pledges of allegiance. One to the American flag and another to a so-called Christian flag. To teach their students precisely that. We serve two masters here. And the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And when neither can any church, by the way, serve two masters. And when Paul said in Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18 that the Lord Jesus is to be held over all things to his church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then when these so-called Christian churches display both of those flags in front of their buildings for public display. They put both flags on one pole with the American flag flying on top of the Christian flag to emphasize and tell the whole world that the American Empire has conquered, captured, and subjugated the kingdom of Christ. This is the idolatry that is practiced in thousands of churches across this land. And this is why Ichabod is written across all these churches. The Spirit has departed. There's no light in them. They're dark. They're in darkness. This is the idolatry that pervades American churches. And to those few brave souls who go to their pastors and tell them how wrong and how idolatrous all this is, they say, get out of here. Flee thee away to the land of Judah and get there, eat bread, and there prophesy there. Prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. It is the king's court. I'll come back in a minute to the issue of the Pledge of Allegiance. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, our friend Brother Will out there in Western Oklahoma just got that precise type of treatment from another Baal-worshipping so-called Baptist pastor who refused to baptize Brother Will or let him join the church, and in fact booted Will out of his church on threat of arrest after Will tried unsuccessfully to wake that pastor up to these issues. As usual, he got the typical response that the church was incorporated and in full compliance with the government as demanded by Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 requires us to obey the government, doesn't it? Isn't that what it says? I've had several over the years wrongly cite to Romans 13 in their quest to correct me on a few issues. But even though I've taught on this issue several times over the years, in fact, I just addressed it this past June, but for those many that have not properly understood Paul's meaning here in Romans 13, I'm going to briefly repeat as briefly as I can for the purpose of this message. Romans 13, 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. That's a mouthful of a statement there, but we first need to take notice of what this verse does not say. This verse does not say that all government rulers, all government systems, or all laws are from God. It does not teach that anyone is to give unconditional obedience to the civil government, no matter what the government wants to do. It does not say that God gives civil government carte blanche to pass wicked laws or to do whatever wicked rulers desire to do. The phrase "there is no power but of God" means that the civil government cannot make up its own power. It does not mean that all laws are ordained by God. It does not mean that all forms of government are ordained by God. It does not mean that Christians are to do whatever the government tells them to do. The Bible clearly says, by the way, that all rulers are not from God. God says in Hosea 8, verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. The Bible does not teach that all rulers are put in power by God. In general, the Bible teaches that God allows a people to choose their own civil rulers, and then he holds those rulers accountable to his law. All laws are clearly not from God, nor are all forms of government. God did not invent Nazism, communism, or fascism. Romans 13:1 does not authorize all forms of government. To the contrary, this is a wonderful statement of limited government. It's a declaration of the limitations that God himself places on all those in authority, actually in all three separate jurisdictions or spheres of authority that he has established in the home, in the church, and in the civil arena. All those in authority are under his law. In all those jurisdictions, the Bible says that God is our only lawgiver. Quoted those verses already, Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12. And therefore, because God is our lawgiver, that phrase, there is no power but of God, means there is no legitimate law but God's law. Amen. It means that all civil laws must either arise out of or be in conformity with God's law as revealed in God's word, the Bible. The phrase, there is no power but of God, means that the civil government cannot make up its own power. That'd be a good thing to write in the margin of your Bible there. The civil government cannot make up its own power. There's no power but of God. It means that God writes the rules in his universe. The creator of the universe is sovereign over every single one of his creatures, and no man or no group of men has authority to write laws that contravene the laws of God. Civil government has no authority to go beyond what God has given it and as he has defined it in his revelation to man, the Bible. I want to point out also that Paul is speaking here of good government, not tyrannical. Paul's saying that every Christian should have no problem obeying the civil government because civil government, legitimate, lawful civil government, can only do what God allows it to do. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. He's talking about good government here.
For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Murderers are to be put to death.
Amen.
Period.
Amen.
Civil rulers are only ministers for good, may I say, when they are ministers for God. When rulers cease being God's ministers to us for good, and instead of being a terror to evil works, become a terror to good works, they begin to pass bad laws that contravene the scriptures, that persecute God's people for obeying God, then they have usurped powers not granted to them by God. They are then operating in opposition to God, and at that point must be resisted by God's people.
Amen.
We are only to submit to the civil authority to the extent that the civil authority submits itself to God.
Amen.
Period. This is what God's word declares about the Christian's duty to the civil authority. Yes, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13 that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. But he qualifies that exhortation with the caveat, for the Lord's sake. And a Christian is forbidden, for the Lord's sake, to submit to evil or to allow evil laws that violate God's laws to prevail. And that's why the same Peter that wrote those words also said in Acts 5:29 with the Apostle John, we must obey God rather than men. The Bible is filled with stories of courageous men and women of God who resisted wicked rulers to obey God instead. From the midwives in Egypt who refused to obey Pharaoh's edict to murder the baby Hebrew boys, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said to Nebuchadnezzar, we'll burn before we'll bow. They said, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's what God's word declares about the Christian's duty to the civil authority. We'll burn before we'll bow. We're not bowing down to your idols. Back to the application here regarding the issue of patriotism. Today, again, is September 11, 2022. 5 years ago, then President Donald Trump proclaimed September 11th to be Patriot Day. That's how Donald Trump and his cronies in the deep state want us to remember that day, with patriotic sentimentality for America itself, trying to turn that event into a rallying point for patriotism and the heroic efforts the American military made allegedly to combat terrorism. Here's a quote from an article posted more recently about that day by the Pew Research Center. Americans watched in horror as the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001 left nearly 3,000 people dead in New York City, Washington, D.C., and Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Nearly 20 years later, they watched in sorrow as the nation's military mission in Afghanistan, which began less than a month after 9/11, came to a bloody and chaotic conclusion. The enduring power of the September 11th attacks is clear. An overwhelming share of Americans who are old enough to recall the day remember where they were and what they were doing when they heard the news. Yet an ever-growing number of Americans have no personal memory of that day. Kids have no memory of that because they were either too young or not yet born. The article says a review of U.S. public opinion in the two decades since 9/11 reveals how a badly shaken nation came together briefly in a spirit of sadness and patriotism, how the public initially rallied, not all of us, rallied behind the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. Though support waned over time, and how Americans viewed the threat of terrorism at home and the steps the government took to combat it. Yeah, well, the real terrorists were those in Washington, D.C. who planned that attack.
Amen.
So here even the Pew Research Center is singing the song that the power elite in this nation wants them to sing, turning the events of September 11, 2001 into a rallying point for patriotism, when it was in fact a premeditated, ruthless, and barbaric act of mass murder committed not by Al-Qaeda or by Muslim hijackers armed with box cutters, but instead by traitors in Washington, D.C. and in the White House, who at that time intentionally mass murdered almost 3,000 U.S. citizens they were sworn on oath to serve and to protect. The neocon ruling elite that planned and perpetrated that attack would love to have us all forget there were actually three buildings that collapsed that day, not just the 210-story Twin Towers. They want us to forget that the 47-story World Trade Center Building 7 was also brought down, in addition to the Twin Towers that day, which remains to this day one of the many undeniable proofs that attack was an inside job. a carefully planned and implemented, structurally engineered demolition job designed to bring the same type of shock and awe that the globalist skull and bones traitor, George W. Bush Jr., later said that he would bring to Iraq, when, by the way, Iraq had absolutely nothing to do with the 9/11 attacks. He just had a vendetta to settle the score for his daddy. By the way, George W. Bush, who was without doubt one of the worst and most diabolical presidents in American history, was supported by the vast majority of deceived, deluded, and patriotic Christians in the 2000 elections, just as many deceived, deluded, and patriotic Christians now remain in full support of Donald Trump, anxiously awaiting and hoping for his return to the White House in another 2 years. I personally have very vivid memories of the events of Tuesday, September 11, 2001, that I want young people here to know about and to never forget. At that time, my architectural design business was at its peak, thriving in Tampa. I was working away at my drafting table in an office there I shared with another architect in Brandon, Florida, when I heard the draftsman in the other room, the adjacent office, in an uproar while the events unfolded on the TV they had in their office. Having studied physics and structural engineering throughout my first 2 years in college as a prerequisite to becoming a licensed architect, I knew immediately as I watched the second building collapse that something was wrong here. The structural failures of steel frames supported on solid reinforced concrete cores do not happen this way, not by accident. And also by then, having had my eyes personally opened several years before that to the conspiratorial cabal that really controls this nation, I immediately suspected or knew that the official story was a big lie. As I said to other men in the office at the time, this was a planned demolition. And the evidence now proves that the attack was brought not by radical Muslims with box cutters, getting their orders from a madman in an Afghani cave named Osama bin Laden, but instead by the neocon ruling elite that serve their father, the devil, that are destroying the little that is left of America from within. This morning, I again posted to my Facebook page, and we have a link on our website also to a video produced in 2012 by a group known as Architects Engineers for 9/11 Truth, with by far the most solid evidence and conclusive evidence to date that the collapse of those buildings could not have been caused by mere structural failure resulting from slamming of airplanes in those buildings, and can only be explained by pre-planned demolition. One comment was posted to that video on YouTube by a guy named Jerry. He said as follows, "I'm a plant mechanical and chemical process engineer. I've been a steel fabricator for over 40 years. I also have a level A hazmat tech trained in industrial firefighting. That morning, I called my staff to a conference room where we had a large television, and as we watched this unfold, the minute those buildings started to come down, I told my staff they were looking at a controlled demolition. Nothing in that building could have burned hot enough to melt steel, and structures simply do not collapse in such a manner as a result of fire. When you saw the center of the buildings begin to fall first, it was obvious it was an implosion. By the way, the center of those buildings were reinforced concrete, not steel. That doesn't melt. And it fell from the inside first. That building was blown from the inside out." He says, "Those structures simply do not collapse in such a manner as a result of fire. And when you saw the center of the buildings begin to fall first, it was obvious that it was an implosion. Also," he says, "only an ectothermic reaction would cause molten steel to be found in rubble." Another comment was posted by a guy named Aaron, who said as follows, "The key quote of this video, quote, 'Asymmetric damage does not cause symmetrical collapse.'" In other words, those buildings were hit from one side. At one side of that building was damaged. "Asymmetrical damage does not cause symmetrical collapse." They topple sideways, right? "Asymmetrical damage does not cause symmetrical collapse. The key question on the WTC buildings, from my research and structural design background, most buildings that have structural failure topple. They topple because the failures never occur with symmetry unless demolished. Let's assume that the pancake-like fall of the first tower was once in a lifetime occurrence, when there was symmetrical failure in all the columns at the exact same time, resulting in a uniform collapse straight down, was what happened to happen. No toppling whatsoever. Even though this is impossible, let's just make that assumption. What are the odds that it could happen two more times in the same day? 0%. Impossible. I encourage you all to watch that 58-minute video and then ask yourself, If Donald Trump, to whom many misguided Christians today foolishly look to as America's hope, as if Donald Trump could ever save America or make her great again, as America ever was great. If Donald Trump, as a New Yorker and a developer, planner, and builder of several steel skyscrapers in New York and around the world, in fact, who has no doubt been well saturated with knowledge of the evidence for 9/11 truth, if Trump is not truly and, in fact, an insider who is controlled by the ruling elite, why on earth has Trump never made even a whisper or a hint about what truly took place on 9/11? I'll tell you, it's not because Donald Trump is a stupid or ignorant man, because he is neither of those things. I'll tell you why. It's because Donald J. Trump, who had the same base of Jesuit training, Jesuit education that Roman Catholic Joe Biden had, is every bit as much a controlled puppet as is Joe Biden. And as were his White House predecessors, Barack Obama, George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, before him, along with many before them. In my opinion, by the way, the FBI raid on Trump's Mar-a-Lago, Florida home is just more theater, smoke and mirrors, stage for public consumption. And so, as Donald Trump proclaimed today, Patriot Day, to remember the day that was the beginning of the end for America, the events that resulted immediately in the establishment of George Bush's Gestapo Homeland Security Department, passage of Patriot Acts 1 and 2, that in several ways stripped Americans of several constitutional guarantees, First Amendment right to freedom of speech, freedom of association and to access government information, Fourth Amendment freedom from unreasonable search and seizures, the Fifth Amendment right to due process and freedom from being held without charge, Sixth Amendment right to legal representation to a speedy and public trial, Eighth Amendment right to freedom from cruel and unusual punishment. All those things were damaged or stripped by the Patriot Acts 1 and 2. The events of that day also resulted in 20 years of uncalled for, unnecessary, and in hindsight, completely useless war on terror in Afghanistan and Iraq, in which, as documented, over 363,000 unarmed civilians were killed in a war that accomplished nothing aside from enriching the American warfare military industrial complex and aside from controlling the flow of Iraqi oil and the Afghani opium trade for a time. It did accomplish also creating more enemies for America to keep the war machine moving. And for this, Christian Americans think it is our patriotic duty to support the troops. I want to repeat that the best way to support our troops is to first demand that Washington stop using them as pawns and cannon fodder to further their imperialistic and their globalist agenda. And secondly, to warn our sons and daughters that this is what the American military is all about. As for American patriotism and reciting the American Pledge of Allegiance, there's something that all Americans, Christian or not, must understand. It is good to require politicians to pledge an oath of loyalty to the Constitution, to uphold and to defend the U.S. Constitution with the Bill of Rights included from all enemies, foreign and domestic. But it is a bad thing to pledge allegiance to the flag or to a republic, to the state. It's the Constitution that protects the people's rights, not the flag or the republic. The Constitution created the republic and was founded on the principle that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights that can't be taken away by the government. If the Constitution is ignored, both the Republic and our rights are lost, and the flag is trash. Support for a flag or a republic that does not include fidelity to the Constitution leads to statism, to state-issued privileges rather than God-granted natural rights. And it leads to blind loyalty to whatever evil agenda that republic determines to do. The American military has been used by the money powers that control the White House, which in turn controls the military, to maim, torture, and mass murder hundreds of thousands of innocent civilians in Iraq and Afghanistan, to support their drug trade and prop up the American dollar. And I will not pledge allegiance to the flag under whose colors those deeds were done. Patriots love to sing that song, "I'm proud to be an American." I have news for you today. My citizenship is in heaven. I am not proud to be an American. By the way, as far as the pledge, except for the phrase "under God," was added in the 1950s. The Pledge of Allegiance was written in the 1890s by a socialist and a so-called Baptist minister and godless evolutionist named Francis Bellamy. He led a group of so-called Christian socialists, and in 1889, Bellamy served as founding vice president, and he wrote several articles for the Society of Christian Socialists, a grassroots organization founded in Boston. He was assisted by his cousin Edward Bellamy, who wrote a popular socialist book of fiction titled Looking Back. John Dewey, the great 1930s advocate of government schools and a socialist who was fond of Russian communism, took many of his socialist ideas actually from Bellamy, whom he called his great American prophet. He said this of Bellamy: "What Uncle Tom's Cabin was to the anti-slavery movement, Bellamy's book may well be to the shaping of popular opinion for a new social order." Bellamy's Pledge of Allegiance is part of that social indoctrination for a new social order, a blind patriotic support for the state, regardless of the wicked, godless, and atheist agenda that it promotes. Fortunately, Francis Bellamy is put out of his church for preaching that Jesus was a socialist and for preaching against free market capitalism, after which he retired, of all places, to Florida. But as stated in the message last February, titled America's Empire of Lies, just about everything about America today, the America that now exists, is based totally on lies. In that message, I cited the passage in Isaiah 28, where God said to Israel in verse 17 to 18, as I believe he would now say to America as well, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." The America that now exists in its globalist empire today is based totally on lies. The lie that we have government of the people, by the people, and for the people. The lie that America is the land of the free and the home of the brave. The lie that America's entire money system and all of its alleged wealth, which has been built on the lie of a fake money system that creates so-called money out of thin air, along with the huge lie, as I've talked about, of its wholly fraudulent system of income taxation that from its inception was put in place to enslave the entire population and to implement Marxist socialism, second plank of the Communist Manifesto, the lies of its atheist school system based on godless evolution, the lies of the 9/11/01 planned demolition of the Triple Towers in New York City to create a fake pretext for a planned war in Afghanistan in order to restore Afghanistan's opium production, among other nefarious purposes, the lies of the COVID-19 scamdemic and biowarfare operation with its deadly gene-altering vaccines, masks, and vaccine mandates, and it's the lies they're using now to cover up the many deaths caused by vaccines, young people dying all over the place today, and the lies of its endless wars, imperialism, and aggression, trying to dominate the globe, having now used Ukraine in a proxy war against Russia. America has indeed been built on a refuge of lies. But one day in the not too distant future, God will sweep away the entire refuge of lies that the devil-worshipping globalist cabal that controls America has built. So now to come full circle. I'm about done. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to close the message. Hebrews chapter 11. Some blinded American Christians still live under the great delusion that America is God's country. This is God's country, isn't it? Much to the contrary, and to hopefully dispel that notion once and for all, at least among those that will be hearing this message. It's covered in part one. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land I will show thee." The Lord didn't tell Abram what he was going to do when he reached the destination. He just said, "Go and I'll bless you." Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. In so doing, as we'll read here in Hebrews 11, Abram, later known as Abraham, whom Paul calls the father of them that believe in Romans chapter 4, stands again as a picture of Christians today who are called out of the kingdoms of this world to be citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom instead. So we read of this very same call upon Abraham to leave his fatherland also in Hebrews chapter 11. We read here beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he," Abraham, "looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Paul is here saying that Abraham was looking forward to that heavenly city built on unshakable foundations that no earthly warfare could cause to crumble. Then he says of Abraham and Sarah and their descendants in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That means they knew the city they sought for was not an earthly city. They knew that any city they inhabited on this earth was not their home, because they had better promise of what is yet to come, as do we. So verse 14, for they that say such things, those who confess that they're strangers and pilgrims on earth, declare plainly that they seek a country. They seek a country. They seek God's country, the real God's country. They don't seek an earthly country, but a heavenly one. By the way, verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, in other words, if they were true patriots, as the world would have them to be, if they regarded Ur of Chaldees as their homeland, then the apostle says they might have had opportunity to return. They could have turned back if they wanted to. But instead, they follow God. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Again, this text tells us very plainly that the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to leave his father's country, to sojourn to a land of promise, is a prophetic picture and type of how every Christian today who is called to salvation in Christ is also called out of his former homeland in this world and is now to regard himself as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. With Abraham, we also are looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. That's where our loyalty and our patriotic duty is to reside. And in light of all these things, I say dogmatically that any Christian today who hears these truths and still has the nerve to say that America is God's country has both misdefined God, which itself is idolatry, he has also made an idol out of America itself, from which he needs to repent. In closing, again, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, that Jesus is our blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. We're to have no king but King Jesus. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus is our one and only king. He is our one and only lawgiver. And we are to pledge allegiance to no flag, no nation, and no one and no thing aside from the Lord Jesus alone.
Amen.
To love any kingdom other than his, to elevate any body of law above or even equal to his law, pledge loyalty or allegiance to any earthly nation or body politic, therefore, is not only idolatrous, it is also treasonous. This world is not our home, and we look forward to a much better country than what we have here in America, do we not?
Amen.
In a moment, we'll sing 229, that red hymnal, "This World Is Not My Home." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, help us to get this message. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to truly realize what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to look for that same city Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. Lord God, please give us the wisdom to do this. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 229, "This World Is Not Our Home."